We're in the middle of a sermon series right now throughout the summer, going through, titled Help When Following Jesus Gets Hard. And so we've talked about over the past several weeks, we really established a foundation. There are many people that begin to follow Jesus because life is hard. They follow Jesus because of that. There's difficulties that surround them. They see suffering and brokenness, and they begin to believe, rightly, that Jesus is the answer, that Jesus is the one that can bring peace, that can bring hope, which is absolutely true. But also, in the midst of that, when they begin to follow Christ, they begin to find that following Jesus is just as hard, if not even harder, than life was without Christ. And so we talked about in week one that the reason for that is because when you begin to follow Christ, you enter into battle. You enter into what is called spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is essentially anything that attempts to draw you away from God. And so we identified for 3 weeks the three primary enemies of the believer: the world around us, the flesh within us, and the devil against us. And so we said, listen, if we can identify the enemy, we can better equip ourselves to be able to fight, to be able to battle well. And so last week, we began to move into the weapons of our warfare, you could say. The good news is, though we are in a battle, God has not left us defenseless. He has given us means of grace. He has given us different ways by which we can be built up to be able to stand firm. And so last week, we looked at the means of God's word. We talked about how God breathed this book to life, how he revealed to us through it his redemptive plans and purposes, how this book is able to equip us for every good work that he has established for our hands and our feet. And so this week, we move from God's word as a weapon in the midst of this battle to the truth that in the midst of the battle, the believer has access to the very presence of God. Hebrews chapter 4, I want you to join me. We're going to look at verses 14 to verse number 16. Beginning in verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is the word of the Lord. Listen, before we move into this actual passage before us, I want to first draw our minds back to the Old Testament. For the Jewish people, perhaps the most defining moment throughout their history, the kind of pinnacle of their history of which they constantly look back to remember the faithfulness of God, is found in their escape from Egyptian bondage. For generations, the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. And so under the weight of slavery, they cried out for God to deliver them. And eventually, through Moses, God did just that. We read in the book of Exodus how God sent plagues. He brought them through a parted Red Sea, how he destroyed Pharaoh's army, and how he began to lead them to the land that he had promised them. You know, as you read throughout the beginning of the book of Exodus, by all accounts, God had proven himself to be faithful. God had proven himself to be trustworthy. God had proven his power, his might, and his care. As a result, in Exodus chapter 15, we read how on the other side of the Red Sea, the children of Israel set up camp and they begin to celebrate. They begin to sing songs and praise and dance because of how good God had been to them. Their chains were gone. Their enemies were destroyed. Finally, they were free, thanks be to God. And yet, as we continue to read, through the Exodus account, we come to find that it did not take very long for their joy to turn to sorrow. You see, as they entered into the wilderness, life began to get hard. They were free, but they were uncomfortable. They were delivered, but they were still dependent. Like, they weren't under Pharaoh's mighty hand, but they had to trust God for protection, for provision, for bread, for water, for direction. And so what we find as we read the Exodus account is that once following God began to get difficult, the very same people who experienced the power and might of God. Listen, the very same people who begged for deliverance out of Egypt, God, save me from Egypt, began to wish they were back in Egypt. Exodus 16 and verse 3, this is one chapter after they celebrate all that God has done. One chapter later, they say, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. Numbers chapter 14, after hearing that there were giants in the land that God had promised them, they said, wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? In the midst of adversity, all of a sudden their memory began to get a little bit fuzzy. Right, all of a sudden they began to wonder, like, did we actually make the right decision following God? While it's easy for us to look back at the accounts of the Israelites and to point fingers and to be like, how foolish could they be? The truth of the matter is, so often, we today continue to fall into the very same trap. You see, when following Jesus begins to get hard, when suffering comes, when opposition rises, when persecution begins to occur because of my faith, If we are not careful, we can very easily be drawn back to what is familiar. We can very easily be drawn back to what seems easier, be drawn back to what is going to require less faith from me. We can be drawn back to our life before Christ. And we can be left wondering, like the children of Israel, is following Jesus really worth it? Which brings us to our text of scripture this morning. In the book of Hebrews, we find a letter from an unknown author written to an unspecified people. There's not a specific church that is mentioned or no specific names that are given. However, due to context and because of the heavy use of Old Testament imagery, we can assume that the writer is writing to people who came out of a Jewish background. They had a Jewish understanding. These were likely Jewish converts. In Hebrews chapter 10, we find that this group of people that are being written to are facing persecution, that they had begun to be imprisoned for their faith. And as a result, there rose this temptation for them to return back to their lives before Christ. There rose this temptation for them to return back to the old Jewish system. So the writer of Hebrews this morning is calling them, and then by effect calling us, to persevere even when following Jesus gets hard. As you step into verse number 14, you really find the charge. You find the exhortation. You find the main thrust of the text. Hold fast to your confession. Hold fast to your confession. That word translated hold fast means to seize something. It's this picture of grabbing a hold of something and refusing to let go, right? So they are told, like, do not let go of your confession. Well, what is their confession? We just read earlier in Hebrews 10:23, there is this confession of hope. It is the believer's confession of faith. It's the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was sinless, meaningless, that he died on the cross in our place, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, right? It's the confession that roots their entire faith system. And so the author of Hebrews, in the midst of these people's adversity and this desire to be drawn back to their life before Jesus, says to them, do not let go of Christ. Seize, cling tightly, not just to right belief, but to your allegiance to Jesus. Like, despite your circumstances, despite the imprisonment, despite how hard life gets, continue believing, continue trusting, continue identifying with Jesus, no matter what it costs you. Hold fast to your confession. This is also the command for us this morning, church. When life gets hard, again, it's easy for us to turn back to what we perceive as easier. But the writer of Hebrews would exhort us in the midst of adversity, hold fast. But the good news for us is that not only does he call us to perseverance, not only does he call us to faithfulness, but as we look at this text, he begins to lay a foundation for why and how this perseverance is possible, which is what we're going to look at this morning. As we look at our text, I want to identify three reasons that you can hold fast to your confession. Three reasons you can keep the faith. Three reasons you can continue trusting Jesus even when life gets hard. Beginning in verse number 14, we see that in the face of suffering, we can hold fast to our confession because of Christ's position. Because of Christ's position. If I were to ask you this morning, where is Jesus at today? And what do you think he is doing? How would you answer me? What would your response be? You know, many Christians know that Jesus died on the cross. They know he was buried. They know he rose again. But what is he doing today? What is he doing right now? The writer of Hebrews answers that for us in verse number 14. He reveals that Jesus, the Son of God, as our great high priest. In order to understand this picture, you have to go back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a prophet was a man who spoke on behalf of God to the people. So the prophets would receive a word from the Lord, and they would go to the people and say, thus saith the Lord. While priests spoke on behalf of the people to God. The priests were the ones who granted this sort of access to God. So in the Old Testament, there were a lot of priests from the Levitical priesthood, but there was only one high priest. The high priest was a man that was appointed by God himself. The very first high priest is Aaron. And so the purpose of the high priest was to stand before God on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. The high priest was kind of this mediator that stood between the children of God as a whole, like the corporate assembly of Israel and God himself. The greatest expression of this kind of mediation happened once a year on what was known as the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, it was a day of national repentance. It was a day of corporate confession and cleansing for the nation of Israel. And so, like, every day, there would be sacrifices that were offered to cover sins. And so this would happen on a regular basis, but once a year, the high priest would do this on a corporate level. So he would go before God on behalf of the entire nation, and he would atone for the sins of the people. As we look in Leviticus chapter number 16, we really begin to see this process and how this played out. What we read there is that on the Day of Atonement, first, the high priest would go and he would offer a bull for himself and his family. The high priest was a man, he was a human, and so he was just as sinful as the people he was presenting to the Lord. And so he had to first offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And so then once he was purified, then the high priest would enter into what was known as the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is the innermost part of the tabernacle. It would have been separated by a curtain veil. And so the Holy of Holies was the unique place in the Old Testament where the presence of God dwelt. And so God's presence manifested itself in this room known as the Holy of Holies. Now, only the high priest and only once a year could he go into the very presence of God. And so once he entered the Holy of Holies, he would take the blood from a goat, and he would sprinkle this blood on the mercy seat, which sat atop the Ark of the Covenant. And so this blood became this offering to atone for, to pay for the sins of the nation. And so when he was done, he would then exit out of the Holy of Holies, and he would have another goat. And so he would confess the sins of the nation over this goat, and he would send the goat out into the wilderness. And so this symbolized their sins being carried away. So I want you to just kind of get this picture, all right? Just to help us understand Christ as our great high priest. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, the earthly high priest, represented the people of God before God by offering a sacrifice for their sins. And because he offered that sacrifice once a year, it enabled God's people to remain in fellowship with him. And yet, as we look at our text, the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is the great high priest. That idea of being great is really the theme of all the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews presents Jesus as greater than, as better than, the true. And so he says that throughout the book of Hebrews, we see that Jesus is greater than angels. We see that Jesus is greater than Moses. We see that Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. We see that Jesus is greater than the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so the emphasis, when he says he is the great high priest, what he is saying is that everything the earthly priest did in part, Jesus fulfilled in full. Everything they pointed towards, Christ accomplished. So what is it that makes him great? Well, I think for one, he is our great high priest because of the nature of his sacrifice. The Bible tells us all throughout Scripture, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old as well, that sin, rebellion against a holy God, demands death. The Old Testament says the soul that sins must die. This is why God had to establish the Old Testament sacrificial system. This sins of the people separated them from God. And so God had to make a way where there could still be covenant between a holy God and a sinful people, which is where the sacrificial system came in. And so the thing is, though the Old Testament sacrifices covered the sins of the people, they could never truly remove the sins of the people. The writer of Hebrews says, it is impossible. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So if sin, like our universal problem, if it was ever going to be dealt with once and for all, something greater had to come. Jesus, the Son of God. As our great high priest, Jesus did not bring a sacrifice. He himself was the sacrifice. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2 says, Christ loved us and gave himself for us a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. You see, the high priest, the earthly high priest, had to atone for the sins of themselves. But as Jesus comes in, Jesus was without sin. And Jesus had no sin to pay for. And so it enabled him, it equipped him, it made him eligible to die a death in the place of humanity. To be sin's ultimate sacrifice before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All right, so just if you remember anything, remember he is the great high priest because he offered the great sacrifice himself. The death of Christ was the satisfactory payment of humanity's sins. Right, like on the cross, Jesus cried out to Tetelestai, that it is finished. In other words, what he came to accomplish was done. The debt of our sin on the cross was paid in full. You see, in the Old Testament system, the high priest had to come year after year. Every single year, atonement had to be made, but Christ offered himself once for all time. In other words, what the high priest did in part on the Day of Atonement, Jesus accomplished in full on Mount Calvary. So he's the great high priest because of the nature of his sacrifice. But then also, as we look at this text and we bring this to bear and some practical elements as we draw it out in our lives today, Jesus is also the great high priest because of the nature of his ministry. The writer of Hebrews says that he passed through the heavens. Again, once a year, the high priest had to enter through a curtain in order to be in the presence of God to represent the people. Once a year, he would leave that, and then he'd return year after year. But Hebrews 9:24 says, Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. I think the end of that passage, that text, is crucial. He might appear in the presence of God for us. 40 days after his great sacrifice, Christ ascended. And through his ascension, he entered the presence of God. The very presence of God on behalf of the people. But I want you to see this. When the writer of Hebrews says he passed through the heavens, he's using what is known as the perfect participle in Greek. So as they wrote in Greek, the perfect participle essentially showed a completed action. So something had taken place, but it had continual ramifications. There was continual action as a result of whatever took place. So if I can say it to you this way, when he says he passed through the heavens, he's not just describing some past event, but rather like there was a past event that today continues into a present reality. Jesus did not just make a trip through the heavens, but Jesus entered the presence of God and remains there today. The writer of Hebrews also talks about how Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so what that means for you, like what that means for all of us, is that right now, at this very moment, Christ stands in the presence of God representing his people forever. Not once a year, forever. So because Christ offered the perfect sacrifice, because he entered the true sanctuary, because he remains in God's presence for his people, believers today have total, unrestricted access to God. If you are in Christ, if you have placed your faith, your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you have total, unrestricted access to God. Like, I want to just pause there. Because, I mean, what a remarkable truth that is. You see, in the Old Testament, again, once a year, a man represented you. You didn't get to go and be in that presence with him, but he represented on behalf of you. And yet today, in Christ, Hebrews 10:19 says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Well, since our great high priest, Christ's work did not just stop on the cross. It didn't just stop at his death, but it continues as he presently, today, represents his people before the Lord. Right, so he didn't just die for us, but today he continues to live for us. And so what that means is we can hold fast to our confession. Listen, when faith gets difficult, when following Jesus gets hard, we can seize Christ. We can hold on to Christ knowing that he is in heaven representing me before God. And so I have access to the very presence of the Creator. Because of Christ, I can be in the presence of God. But then second, we see we can hold fast to our confession, not only because of Christ's position, but also because of Christ's compassion. When I lived in Florida, I drove garbage trucks for a company, and I got my license through them, and it really wasn't long after I got my license. I was entering a neighborhood to go and service, and the neighborhood was gated, and so there was this arm that went up and down. And so about halfway through this gate, I heard a noise. And so I look in my rearview mirror, and this arm had came on top of my truck and snapped off and was laying on the ground. And I wanted to act like nothing happened. I wanted to be like, I ain't seen nothing. But I knew I couldn't do that. And so I called my boss, told him what happened, and he said, all right, come to the yard, and I'm going to send somebody out to take care of it. And so the whole drive back to the yard, I just had knots in my stomach. I was terrified. Like, I had just got my license. I had messed up big time, and now I got to sit down with the boss. As far as I was concerned, like, I'm thinking to myself, like, I'm done for. Like, it's a wrap, right? Like, I might as well go on Indeed right now because I got to find a new job. But when I got to the office and I went inside, my boss, he told me, sit down. And instead of firing me, he began to tell me a story. And he began to tell me about how when he had first started driving, he had gone under an area that was above his truck's clearance, and he had taken out a sign. Almost immediately, like in the midst of that conversation, like something shifted. Something changed. I didn't have that sinking feeling in my stomach anymore. Like, he was still my boss. He still had authority, but knowing that he experienced what I had experienced made that sinking feeling go away as I was talking to him. In a far greater way, this is what Hebrews 4:15 is teaching us. You know, we see in verse 14 that we have access to the presence of God. We see this invitation to come. And yet sometimes I think we don't because we remain fearful. We see the authority of Christ. We see the holiness of Christ. Like, we see the exaltation of Christ. We see he's positioned at the Father's right hand, and we can become tempted to think like he is going to deal with me harshly, right? Like, he doesn't understand what I am going through. Like, tempted to think that there will be judgment if I come to him. And so we can begin to view Christ as distant from human realities. And so as a result, like a bad boss or a scornful parent, we become fearful. We become weary of going to Christ in the midst of our failures, of going to Christ in the midst of our weaknesses, thinking if I do, I'm just going to be met with condemnation. Which is exactly why I believe verse 15 is so important. There, the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that though Christ is exalted, he is not detached. Though he reigns in heaven, he's not distant from our struggles. Like, though he is the Son of God, he still fully understands what it is like to live in a fallen world. He says he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. That word weakness there is not speaking of just some kind of emotional feeling that you have inside, but it's speaking of, or I'm sorry, sympathize. It's not talking about an emotional feeling, but it's talking about a shared experience. And that word sympathize literally means to suffer with. The idea is not merely of being aware of your suffering, though he is, but the idea is that Christ has a firsthand understanding of your suffering. This is why you can come to him with confidence in the midst of your weakness. Because what that means is there is nothing you can bring to him that he is not aware of. The writer says he was tempted in every respect. Now, that doesn't mean that he literally faced every single temptation known to man. But rather, what it means is Christ endured the full range of temptation that we deal with today. If I can say it to you this way, Christ understands every pressure that attempts to pull you away from God. He understands every pressure that seeks to get you away from the Father's plan, that seeks to pull you away from faithfulness and trust. He understands, not because he sat up in heaven and he observed from a distance, but rather he understands because he lived a real life and he experienced them firsthand. You know, when you are afraid of what obedience is going to cost you, like when you are tempted to take the easy way, Jesus understands. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sat there awaiting his crucifixion and feeling the weight of the cross as it lay before him. When you're exhausted, when you are weary, Jesus understands. He was a man. He grew tired. He grew weary. He was hungry. He got physically weak. When you're betrayed by someone you love, Jesus understands. He was betrayed by one of his own 12. He was kissed with a kiss of death that would lead to his crucifixion. You know, the crazy part about this is, I think we can be tempted to think that Jesus might not get it. But the reality is, Jesus understands your weakness far greater than you actually ever will. You see, when we are tempted, we are only tempted to our breaking point, right? Like we eventually give in. We know the pressure of temptation only to the point that we surrender to it. Yet Jesus never surrendered. Right, like think of a picture like a bar, like a metal bar. If this metal bar is being bent and bent and bent, we only know the pressure to the point that it snaps. But Christ endured past. He endured all the way. Listen, he was felt pressure and he didn't break. He was underneath of the stretching and the testing of humanity. But the writer of Hebrews tells us he was without sin. So instead of thinking Jesus can't understand what I go through because he never sinned, then we need to begin to recognize that Jesus knows temptation. Like he knows our weaknesses. He knows what draws us away to its fullest force because he endured it completely and yet remained faithful. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. You know, I think the point of verse number 15 is that high in heaven, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a great high priest who is interceding on our behalf, who is not distant from our lived experience, but understands. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So when following Jesus gets hard, you don't have to be afraid to bring your weakness to Christ. Like, here's the good news for you this morning. Like, why does that matter? Why does it matter that he's sympathetic? Why does it matter that he understands? Why does it matter that he knows what it's like to be weak, to suffer, and to be tempted? Why it matters is because of that shared reality, he does not deal with his people harshly. He doesn't push us away and judgment, but rather in Scripture we see that he receives us with mercy. He receives us with compassion, right? And so because of that, once again, we can hold fast to our confession. Like we can seize a hold of Christ when life gets hard, knowing that when we are weak, we have a sympathetic high priest who understands that weakness and will deal gently with us. Which brings us really to verse number 16 and really the whole point of this passage. In the face of suffering, we can hold fast to our profession or confession because of Christ's provision. Verse 16 is really the destination that the author of Hebrews has been leading weary and troubled believers. On the journey there, verses 14 and verse number 15 are necessary stops that really ground us in the truths of who Christ is. Verses 14 and 15 really create this theological foundation by which verse 16 then takes feet and begins to walk. Verse 14 again reminds us that Christ is our great high priest, and because of that, he has opened a way for us to have access to God. Verse 15 reminds us that as great high priest, he is sympathetic. He sympathizes with our weakness. He deals with us gently, right? So when we take those two truths and we put them together, there really is only one proper response. Draw near to the throne of grace. The author doesn't tell us we have a great high priest. He doesn't inform us that Christ is sympathetic just so you have a better theology. He tells you that so that you will have a deeper trust. All right, like he informs us of these foundational truths of Christ so that then you will take them and let them set down in your soul and it will draw you to deeper faith. Will draw you near to the throne of grace. A throne is a place of authority. It's a place of rule. It's a place of power. And so by telling us to draw near the throne, the writers of Hebrews is showing us this exalted picture of the Lord. He is reminding us of the sovereignty of God. Essentially what he is saying is, you are not coming to somebody who just sympathizes with your weakness, right? Like, you're not just coming to somebody who is an open ear to listen to you, but you are coming to a person who has the authority, a person who has the power to actually do something about and in the midst of your weakness. But a throne is also a place of privileged access. You know, in the ancient times, the king didn't just throw open the doors to the throne room and just say, anybody that wants to enter has free access to come and go as they please. Like, access was restricted. Entry was carefully guarded. And this, I believe, is what makes this verse so remarkable. It's what makes this invitation so great. Like, we rightly feel uncomfortable. We rightly feel hesitant to come into the presence of God, like recognizing our sinfulness. Yet at the same time, the writer of Hebrews says, though you are sinful, you can come confidently. You can come expectantly to the throne of grace. Listen, not the throne of some earthly king, but to the throne of the King of Kings. Like, you get to come to the throne of the creator and sustainer of the world, the throne of the sovereign ruler of the nations. Draw near to the throne of grace. Listen, why? Not because we deserve access, right? Not because of anything by which we have done, but simply because Christ has opened the way. Because right now he stands as our great high priest. If you are in Christ, you do not approach the throne of God as an outsider, hoping maybe I will get an audience, maybe he will listen to me. But rather, you approach as a child being welcomed by their father. Listen, I really wish that this reality would settle itself in your heart this morning. That you would really come to grips and begin to grasp what that means for you. Because Christ has satisfied the justice of God, you can approach not a throne of condemnation, not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace. Listen, it's called a throne of grace because from this throne we receive not judgment but favor. Like from this throne we receive not condemnation but help. From this throne we receive not wrath but mercy. And so what that means for all of us here this morning is no matter what you are going through, no matter what you have done, you can confidently approach the throne of God, not in fear of rejection, but in an expectation that God will do something, an expectation of mercy and grace. At the throne, you'll find mercy. We sang about it earlier, his mercy is more. You know, in this world, you will face temptation. You will battle the flesh. You will encounter suffering. You will be opposed by Satan. And in that battle, there will, listen to me, there will be times when you fail. There will be times when you stumble. There will be seasons when you just feel weak and moments when you feel weary and you don't know how you're going to go on. And when that happens, Christ, listen, the writer of Hebrews does not warn you. You better run as far as you can from a holy God, but rather he invites you, run to God. He invites you to cast yourself at his feet, not timidly, not reluctantly, right? Like not afraid or fearful, but for the child of God, in the midst of your weakness, you can cast yourself at the feet of the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that in that moment, no matter what you've done, you'll receive mercy. What that means is when you come to God with your failures, you'll find forgiveness. And when you come with your weakness, you'll find compassion. When we come with our guilt, you'll find pardon. When we come with shame, you'll find acceptance. Listen, when you come broken by your sin, you'll find a Father who receives you, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done for you. At the throne, you'll find mercy. But in the courtroom of heaven, not only do you find mercy for the undeserving, but we also find grace for the weak. Mercy is God withholding a punishment you deserve. Like you deserve condemnation. I deserve judgment. But in his mercy, God withholds that. Grace is God giving us something we do not deserve. In his mercy, God forgives us. But in his grace, God strengthens us. Like in his mercy, God grants me pardon. But in his grace, God equips me for the battle ahead. So here's what happens. When I am weak, I can go to the throne and find grace to grant me strength. Like when I am anxious, I can go to the throne and find grace to help me trust. And listen to me, church, when I am hurt by others, I can go to the throne room of God. I can enter the presence of God and find grace to help me forgive. When I want to choose my way over God's way, it is to the throne that I go to find grace to help me obey. The throne of grace is not only a place where sins are forgiven, it's a place where God in his goodness supplies you everything that you will ever need to remain faithful to him. Following Christ is hard. Doing the right thing is often difficult. And so when you live in the midst of that tension, the author of Hebrews does not say, try harder. He does not say, hold on a little longer. He says, draw near. Draw near. See, the flesh says, run. But God says, draw near. When weakness comes, draw near. When fear comes, draw near. When temptation rises, draw near. Listen, when you are in the midst of suffering, draw near, church. Why? Because through Christ, you have access to God. You have confidence before God, and you have a promise of help from God in your time of need. The throne of grace is not just a doctrine for you to believe. It's an invitation to the very presence of God for you to accept. So draw near. How do we draw near? Draw near through prayer, right? Like, we have intimate access to God. We can speak to the Lord. Bring your burdens before Him. Draw near by reading His word. Like, draw near through what He has revealed to us, and by being made into the image and likeness of Christ. By draw near by listening to His voice. Draw near through worship, right? Like, when I am weak, when I am struggling, like, Lord, help me to fix my eyes upon Your greatness. Like, help me to praise You even when my body doesn't feel like it. But whatever it is, like, the command of Scripture is draw near. I was debating whether or not I was going to share this passage. I think I'm going to. This hymn. Because I think it really just beautifully illustrates this passage of Scripture. It's a hymn many of you are probably familiar with. And this hymn just reminds us that when suffering tempts us to pull away from God, God invites us to draw near because He's a friend. The hymn says, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Listen to this. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Verse 3 says, "Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there." That's the message of Hebrews 4:16, church. You have a friend in Jesus who died on a cross in your place and now stands at the right hand of the Father. It's a place of solace. As a mediator, as someone that intercedes on your behalf, that represents you before God, so that you can come confidently and expectantly to the presence of God, the throne room of grace, to find help when you need it. But as I close, the invitation is for everyone. First, for the person that's here this morning, maybe you've never trusted in Christ as Savior. I want you to understand there is a throne of grace, but without Christ, that throne is a throne of judgment. It's a throne of condemnation. Because of our sins. There was a reason the high priest had to offer a sacrifice. It was because our sin separates us from God. Our sin condemns us. It comes between us and the Lord. And yet in Christ, we find the perfect sacrifice. Christ lived the life we could never live. He died the death that we deserve. He rose from the dead, overcoming the grave, death, and sin. And so what that means is, today, through faith in Christ, you too can have access to the throne room of God. I love the way Dane Ortlund talked about this invitation. He said, "What elicits tenderness from Jesus is not the severity of sin, but whether the sinner comes to Him." What elicits tenderness, what grants tenderness from Christ is not what you've done, it's, are you going to come? And so the invitation for you this morning is to repent of your sin, to turn from your sin, to see it as condemning, and to trust in Christ alone to save you. Call upon His name and be forgiven and saved. And for the believer, I think the call for us is just don't neglect what Christ has purchased on our behalf. Right? Like, not only forgiveness of sins one day, but mercy and grace for us today. Like when following Jesus gets hard, and it will, I promise, listen, if you are in a season right now and you're like, man, I am loving this. This is great. Praise God for that. But just know, there will be a season coming where you're wondering, is this really worth it? I promise. Do it long enough. And so for us, do not give up, do not give in, but rather with confidence know that you can always take whatever it is you're dealing with to the throne of grace. You can enter the very presence of God. Listen, don't let your weakness become an excuse to avoid God. Man, that's one of, I think, the biggest and best lies of Satan that he has tricked us with. We become encumbered with shame and guilt in our weakness, and we run from God, but rather we should allow that weakness to draw us to the Lord. Because Christ is our great sympathetic high priest, we can hold fast to our confession by confidently drawing near to God for mercy and grace in our time of need. Let's pray, church. I want to extend the invitation even here. Again, the invitation is twofold. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Christ and Savior, the moment of salvation is now. All it takes is a heart of belief, seeing your sins for what they are,